Okay, we'll get the ball rolling here. Welcome back to Grace Life. We are continuing our tour through the book of Ephesians. Now remember that the first three chapters, which we covered last semester, are the theology portion of the book of Ephesians. And in these first three chapters, Paul addresses major theological issues. He emphasizes the spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon us as believers, and he highlights the significance of being chosen and predestined by God. Paul seeks to lay a solid foundation of theological truth for believers before he delves into the practical applications, which is the focus of the last three chapters. Now, one of the theological truths that is clearly taught in the theology section of Ephesians is the doctrine of election. And I know a lot of you just rolled your eyes and said, here we go again, and I totally get that. I don't want you to feel like we're trying to beat you into submission on this doctrine. My goal is not to overwhelm you or to force this doctrine upon you, but my goal is to faithfully present what Paul is teaching. If you've had enough of election, please forgive me. But this passage, I believe, is about one of the fundamental planks of the doctrines that lead to election. So I don't think you can ignore it. Now, you remember a few months ago we had that question and answer session, and I don't know if you were here for it or not, but at the time I said that I believe that the doctrine of election rests on three other foundational doctrines. I believe that if these three doctrines are understood fully and correctly, you must end up with the election of believers by God to salvation. Anybody remember what those three doctrines are that I think election rests on? Holiness of God. Okay. The sovereignty of God and the depravity of man. I believe if you understand these three doctrines fully and correctly, you will necessarily end up at election. And people who don't believe in election are faulty in one of those three doctrines. So in order to call yourself an Orthodox Christian, you must affirm each of these doctrines. All right, the first one, God is holy. God is holy. Holiness is an attribute of God. It means that God is the source of and embodies all that is right and pure. He is the source of and embodies all that is right and pure. Further, he is fully committed to holiness, and he always pursues that which is morally correct. Because he is holy, he is necessarily separate from and will actively oppose all that is unclean or corrupt. He's separate from it, and he will oppose it. Necessarily. Now, this means, of course, he is separate from us in our fallen state. Scripture abounds with proclamations of God's holiness. From the beginning in Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. All the way to the end, Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty, who was and is to come. Anybody have any issues with this idea that God is holy, that he is completely separate? If you do, please come talk to me. Pretty standard stuff. Usually not a lot of pushback on that one. Secondly, we believe, because we are Orthodox Christians, we believe that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is in absolute and complete control of everyone and everything. Nothing happens to any person. Nothing happens in any situation. Nothing happens at all that is outside the control of God. He directs all things. And by all, I mean all things. Not only is he in control of all things, everything happens according to his purposes, according to his plans. Job 12:13, with him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. He sends them out, and they inundate the earth. Or Isaiah 46, 9-11, remember the former things of long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Christian, there are many, many more passages in Scripture that lay out for you in great detail God's absolute control over people, weather, natural disaster, kings, nations. They're all under God's direct sovereign control. Now, does anybody here have an issue asserting the doctrine that God is sovereign, that he's in absolute control of everything? Sometimes you will get a little bit of pushback, especially when you start talking about the hard things. But God's in control of the hard things too. I think that it's the last of these three that raises the most controversy. There's something in us that just bristles at the idea of the depravity of man. I think it's because that deep down we would like to think that people are basically good, right? We all want to believe that. We want to believe that about our neighbors, and we certainly want to believe that about ourselves. We don't like thinking of humanity as depraved, totally depraved. Total depravity is the doctrine that every part of a man has been corrupted by the sin nature that you and I inherited from Adam. Every part of man has been corrupted by the sin nature that you and I inherited from Adam. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David said, at the moment of my conception, I was sinful. Romans 3:10-13, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Or Romans 5:19, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's talking about our inherited sin nature from Adam. And this ties back to the idea of original sin. I taught extensively on this last time I taught. So if you don't remember, go back and listen to it. Now, in your handout, you have Hobbes' view of original sin. It is not biblical, but it's also not uncommon. What this means is that every aspect of every man has been tainted and affected by the fall and by sin. You can perform no good act in yourself through your own power. Now, this does not mean that everything that man does is evil, or that man is absolutely as evil as he can be. That would be utter depravity. To be absolutely evil in every part of you as you can possibly be is utter depravity. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about total depravity. The idea of every part of you has been touched, has been corrupted by sin. You still have within you the Holy Spirit that curbs your most vile impulses and keeps you from utter depravity. The Reformed teaching is that because of our depraved nature, we are spiritually dead. We are unable to choose God on our own, and therefore our salvation must be an act of a sovereign, holy God. So, the reason I bring this up is not to berate you, but it's because the first part of today's passage, Paul is examining this exact issue, the depravity of man. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth and do its work, Father, because the power is in your word. It is not in me. Lord, may I be faithful to teach what you have written. Lord, we thank you again for this time and your love. Amen. Okay, so the introduction to today's section of Scripture is actually found all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy. That's what Paul is kind of going off of. And in very typical Pauline fashion, after he makes this opening statement in the chapter, Paul goes on an extended excursus. The last several weeks, we have covered that excursion on the unity of the body, the different roles that everybody has to fill within the body. And it is only after this digression that Paul gets back to the main point of his section, of this section, which is walking in a manner worthy. So he's expanding on this idea. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? So now Paul is contrasting the life that is afflicted by total depravity and one that is firmly rooted in Christ. In the Greek, this section is actually two long sentences that are juxtaposed specifically to emphasize the contrast. So you can see what a life of depravity looks like and what a life of righteousness looks like. The first sentence is the old man's descent into depravity, and that's verses 17 to 19. Starting verse 17, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, and given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So Paul starts off this section by establishing the authority of what he is about to teach. He is putting the full weight of his apostleship behind this command. What I'm teaching you right now is the same as the command of the Lord, is what Paul is saying. Take it to heart, and I want you to practice it just as if Jesus himself were telling you to do this. He's imploring his readers, don't walk just as the Gentiles walk. Now, walk is a reference to a way of life. It is what characterizes your life. You know, we all develop patterns in our lives. There's a day-to-day, a week-to-week, and a year-to-year rhythm that we develop. Like the rhythm for this time of the year is the Chiefs in the Super Bowl. That's just how it is now, right?
Amen.
Amen. Now, it may be more pronounced in others, in some than it is in others, but it's still there. We all have a way, a rhythm to our life. And Paul says, I don't want your life to be in rhythm with the Gentiles any longer. No more. Now, remember, to a Jew, the world was neatly divided into two camps, the Jews and everybody else. And those are the Gentiles. So pretty simple for a Jew. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. They didn't have to worry about a whole lot of other thought to that. The recipients of this letter are the Gentiles of Asia Minor, the ones that Paul had ministered to previously. But it's not like they can stop being a Gentile. They will always be Gentiles. It's who they are. Paul knows that they cannot change their ethnicity, But what he is calling them to change is their practice. Maybe you can't stop being a Gentile, but you don't have to live like one. Now notice what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying, I want you to stop being Gentiles and I want you to start being Jews. He's not saying that. He's not saying, I want you to stop being Gentiles and I want you to be a Jew who follows Jesus, right? He's not saying that. What he's laying out here is now there is a third way. There is now a third way, a transformation from the life of a Gentile, or a Jew for that matter, into the way of Christ. So no longer is it just Jew, Gentile, Christian. Now this is very consistent with the teachings of Christ, talking about this transformation that has to happen. In Matthew 9, Christ was teaching, starting in verse 16, no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Jesus is talking about the radical transformation that is necessary to accept his teachings. You cannot take the teachings of Christ and then simply add them to your old life. There is no such thing as a Jew plus Jesus. There is no such thing as a Gentile plus Jesus. And I think far too often, that's exactly how we want to approach Christ. We'll just staple him on to who I am now. And that is not how it works. There must be a fundamental transformation of your entire being. If you try to add new wine, the teachings of Christ, to an old wineskin, fallen man, it will result in disaster and your condemnation. So what Paul then outlines for us is the reason for this need for this transformation. And that is the old man's descent into depravity. The old man's descent into depravity. The first stage of this descent of the old man into depravity starts with a darkened mind. A darkened mind. The thing that I think is so remarkable about this passage is where Paul starts his call to Christian living. He does not reduce Christianity to a simple course on behavior modification, just a list of do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Instead, Paul chooses to start with the mind. It has been uttered by many sages, from Solomon in Psalm 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. To Emerson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, you are what you think about all day long. The mind is the seat of who you are. Paul likewise understood this truth. One of the first casualties of the fall of man is the mind. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe the Gentile way of thought. Futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, ignorance that is in them. Anybody here saved when they were older? Saved when you were older? I was. If you were saved as a child, God bless you. That is a wonderful, precious gift to be thankful for. I wasn't saved until I was in college, and I remember the futility of my mind. The way I thought about things was wrong. I could learn. No question, I could learn with the best of them. I could memorize and regurgitate for the test and probably come out with a good grade. But the things that I learned were futile, which means vain or empty. My learning was in vain because I was starting from the wrong framework. I was fully invested in the secular versus sacred divide. Evolution was true. God was irrelevant to what I was learning. There was an objective academic truth on one side. There was a religious subjective truth on the other. What I believed about my religion is what I believed about my... Look, See who the focus is there? It's what I believed about my religion. Talk about the arrogance. Oh my goodness. Just to my shame. To my shame. It carried no implications beyond me, and it certainly was not transcendent. It was true for me. But because I believed in this dichotomy, everything that I was learning was devoid of actual meaning. I did not understand that every part of my learning was subordinate to the higher truths of God. My mind was filled with futility. Further, I was, prior to salvation, darkened in my understanding. Darkened in my understanding. Because my mind was futile, the products of my thoughts, what I thought I knew, was completely wrong. Ronald Reagan once very famously said, "The trouble with our liberal friends is not that they're ignorant, it's just that they know so much that isn't so." That is true of the unbeliever as well. Those who don't know Christ can know an awful lot. They can come across as very intelligent and accomplished with all of the accolades, but much of what they understand to be true simply isn't so. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That was me. That was my mind. I had no knowledge of the light, and I was quite satisfied in the darkness. This leads to the third defect in the thinking of unbelievers. They are ignorant. They are ignorant. Now, I don't mean this in a pejorative or a demeaning way. You can't know what you can't know. I could no more expect a two-year-old to understand differential equations than I could an unbeliever to understand the beauty of Christ. They are ignorant because they are unable to know. They have no spiritual understanding because they have no spiritual senses. They don't know spiritual truth because they cannot know spiritual truth. Now, all of these things were certainly true of me. I was the epitome of 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That was me. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This thinking has an inevitable result. When you walk like a Gentile, have the mind of an unbeliever, and think like an unbeliever, you are necessarily excluded from the life of God. Necessarily. And this harkens back to chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," Paul said. As God is the only source of spiritual life, those who demonstrate that they are without God because of the darkness of their minds are spiritually dead. They're not just gravely sick. They are not simply lost. They're not on another path. They are dead. They have no spiritual senses. They display no spiritual vital signs. They may walk and talk and feel and breathe, but every action that they make only serves to condemn them further in the sight of a holy God. The second stage of the descent of the old man into depravity is a hardened heart and a calloused conscience. A hardened heart and a calloused conscience. Because they are excluded from the life that is found in God, they possess a hardened heart. God calls this a heart of stone in Ezekiel 36:26, where he promised Israel. He said, "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The word hardness, porosis, is the same word as petrify or to render insensitive. Greek physicians would use this term to talk about the bone that forms around a break that becomes harder than the bone itself. To have a heart of petrified stone that is completely impervious to the truth is what Paul is describing. Now, you may be exposed to truth from time to time. You may even intellectually understand a good message about the gospel, but it will never penetrate the heart. The prophet Zechariah described this condition well in Zechariah 7, starting in verse 11. He says, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit." They made their hearts like flint. The heart of the unbeliever cannot be affected by the gospel message because it is petrified and paralyzed. They cannot hear. Further, the unbeliever becomes calloused. What Paul is talking about here is a callousing of your conscience. Your conscience is atrophied to the point that you are no longer sensitive to the impact of sin. The first time you try a sin or push a moral boundary, there is something inside of you, and this is universal. There is something inside of you that, even if you're an unbeliever, is pricked. You know that something is off, something is wrong with what you are doing, even if you can't identify it. But once you've done it once, it's easier to do it a second time. Once you've done it a second time, it's easier to do it a third time. The more you give in, the more you will give in. And pretty soon, you are doing it without thought or even a tinge of guilt. In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul describes this condition as having a seared conscience. It's the same thing, a seared conscience. All of your defenses are now gone. This is the person who is caught up in unending habitual sin. Sin dominates their thinking, hardens their heart, and calluses their conscience. The third stage of the descent of the old man into depravity is reckless behavior. Reckless behavior. When man lives with darkened minds and hardened hearts, they eventually get exactly what they want. They have given themselves over to sensuality. Now, with no restraint intellectually, no moral governor in play, the old man is entirely given over to lust and perversions. And why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he be? Scripture tells us the inclination of our heart is toward evil continually. It's what we want. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and their only desire, their only thought is gratification through the cravings of sin. The pull of the sensual is particularly strong. Now, the word for sensuality is a forceful word. It's the one that means the complete absence of any moral restraint, especially in the area of sexual sin. The soul has now been given over to a state of unbridled indulgence. Now, like many things in Scripture, this idea of being given over is a both-and proposition. Giving over is something that you do yourself. You give yourself over. It is the natural culmination of a darkened mind, a hardened heart, and a calloused conscience. As you continually give yourself over to sin, it becomes the sole pursuit of the old man. Every thought is bent upon fulfilling the flesh and its desires, chasing the lie of fulfillment and the siren song of seduction. Giving yourself over is exactly what you want, no matter the consequences. I can't tell you how many times I see this in my practice, mostly around alcohol, tobacco, or drugs. People know the substances are bad for them. They know they need to quit. I tell them repeatedly of the consequences that await. Nevertheless, I have had more than one patient die from their addiction. Astonishing as it is, even after the smoker has been diagnosed with lung cancer, they continue to smoke. Even after the alcoholic has been diagnosed with end-stage liver disease, they continue to drink. Ultimately, you will be consumed by your sin. I don't care what it is. Ultimately, it will consume you. But this giving over is also something that God will do to you. And you see this most clearly in the first chapter of Romans. In his famous condemnation of humanity, You see the progressive judgments that God is meting out to the world, and the judgments are taking the form of giving over. So turn over to Romans 1. We're starting verse 18. And you can see the descent into depravity. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God," and here you see the futility of their thinking and the darkness in their understanding, they knew God, they did not understand him as God, did not give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So those are the actions. That's what man was doing. Now come the judgments. Therefore, because this is what man was doing, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And although they know the ordinances of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Progressive judgments on men and on societies. And you're seeing this play out exactly in our society. You go from sexual immorality to homosexuality to a depraved mind. That's where we are. We are under the judgment of God right now. Friend, when you proclaim your independence from God and you decide that you are captain of your own soul, you are the master of your own fate, often that is exactly what God will give you. If you fight long enough and hard enough, God will eventually step out of the way and give you what you want, which is ultimately your own destruction. Whether you turn yourself over or God turns you over, the end result is exactly the same. You will spiral further into depravity. So God slowly, inevitably removes his restraining hand of grace from the sinner's heart as they plow headlong into more and greater sin. While it is often a particular sin that becomes amplified, predictably, in the futility of their thinking and the hardness of heart, callousness or callous of conscience, it will spill over into other areas. And Paul calls this every kind of impurity. Every kind of impurity. You absolutely see this today, where every kind of impurity is actively promoted and the truth is suppressed. If you dare speak out against the insanity that is the transgender cult, you are a transphobe and a bigot. If you believe that abortion is a moral evil, it's because you want all women to be handmaidens. If you believe homosexuality to be a perversion of what God has created, you risk the burning sulfur of the world raining down on your head. We're at a point where truth and righteousness are attacked at every turn. Evil is not just tolerated, it must be celebrated in our society. So Paul goes on to describe the hunger of the old man for sin. We practice impurity with greediness, Paul says. With greediness. When we fall into a state of reprobation and become corrupted through sin, we eagerly desire to do more and more sin. Our appetite is insatiable. We devour it with relish and delight. Without your mind, without your heart, without your conscience, there is no limit to the sins that you can rationalize. Folks, this is important. If I were to ask you what it is that you lust after, and if you're honest with yourself, you can come up with something. What is it that you lust after? And if you don't come up with something, please come talk to me, because you are much further along in your Christian walk than I am. And I would love to get some pointers. What is the object of your lust? Now, you've got it there. I tell you what, that isn't the object of your lust. You know what the object of your lust is? Evil. The object of your lust is evil itself. It's just taking a different form in your mind. Augustine, writing in his book Confessions, understands well the state of fallen man. In book two, he writes of the, quote, past foulness and carnal corruptions of his soul. I love how he puts that. Past, we don't talk like that anymore. I wish we did. Past foulness and carnal corruptions of his soul. He describes a time when he and his friend stole some pears from a tree. He had no need for them. He wasn't poor. He wasn't hungry. They weren't particularly good pears. He stole them anyway. He took out a few bites and then he threw them to the pigs. And he recounts his motivation. Now behold, let my heart tell thee what I sought there, that I should be gratuitously evil, having no temptation to ill, but the ill itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved to perish. I loved mine own fault, not that for which I was faulty, but for my fault itself. Foul soul, falling from thy firmament to utter destruction, not seeking aught through shame, but shame itself. He loved the evil itself. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's what it boils down to. So back to our passage. Paul has painted a very bleak picture of the old man. Senseless because of the depravity in his mind, hopeless because of the hardness of his heart, and doomed because of the calloused conscience. Fortunately, this is not who the readers are. It is who they were. Paul is writing, remember, to the saints who are in Ephesus. These are believers. Thankfully, Paul is now ready to move on to the other half of the contrast by showing us the attributes of the new man's ascent to righteousness. That's verses 20 to 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul starts out, you did not learn Christ in this way. Well, obvious question is, in what way? Well, in the way of the old man. How does the old man learn? The old man learns naturally, through example, through attraction and imitation, under the tutelage of the world, flesh, and Satan. Now, Satan plays a large role in binding them from the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul writes, so the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He's blinded them so that they can't see, they can't even see the light. You did not and could not learn of Christ in the depravity of your mind and in the hardness of your heart. So the first step in the man's ascent to righteousness is to learn Christ. Learn Christ. The only way to learn Christ is to be called by Him and for Him to reveal Himself to you. Remember, we talked about before, you were spiritually dead. The only way you learn Christ is to be called by Him and for Him to reveal Himself to you. The word for learn is a full and complete knowledge or an intimate understanding of something. It is in the aorist tense, which means it is a one-time completed task, something that has happened in the past and is now done. Now, you would expect here the wording to be something like, you did not learn the gospel message. But instead, Christ Himself is the object of our learning. He is the full and complete representation of the gospel message. If you know Him fully and intimately, you know the gospel message. If you know Him, you know the Father. If you know Him, you know salvation. Paul says that the truth is in Jesus. Truth in the sense has a connotation of deeds to it when he's talking about the truth here. He's talking about deeds, the truth about how to live in Christ. The cadence of your new walk is found in knowing Christ. He is the source and the locus of all truth, with a capital T. He's it. So you want to know why I was in the futility of my mind when I was in college, learning all that stuff? Because I had no idea of truth, with a capital T. The second step of the ascent of the new man to righteousness is lay aside the old self. Lay aside the old self. This is a common refrain in Scripture. Paul returns to this theme later in this epistle. You will also find it in Colossians, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. This too is a once-forever event which happened the moment you were saved. When you are saved, you make the conscious decision to leave this life of lust and embrace the truth of Christ. That's what you're saying. When you say, I'm going to follow Christ, you are necessarily laying aside the old man. You put your past in the past and you leave it there. By learning Christ, you are necessarily choosing to make a break with the old man. It's another one of those both and statements. It's something that you do, while at the same time it is something that is done to you. It is an area in your life where you are cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, laying aside is not a meritorious work that you are doing, though far too often we reduce it to that. You are not renouncing all contact with everything and everyone, vowing to sleep on a floor so that you can show the Lord just how good you are at laying aside. See how good I am at this, Lord? I'm laying aside everything. I'm sleeping on a straw mat, you know, in a hut, as if the Lord's going to be impressed with you, right? But that's what we make it. If we lay aside well enough, He's going to be, way to go. But no, this is actually a description of your salvation. It's a picture of what has already happened to you. If you are saved, the old man is already put aside. And why do you put him aside? Because the old man is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Unlike the once in the past decision to lay aside, the old man is continuing to be corrupted. It's an ongoing process for anyone who is not in Christ. It is the natural and ongoing effect of sin. Everyone who has not been redeemed is being corrupted by the lie. The lie that you are chasing, that what you are chasing after will finally fulfill you. This will be it. Finally. I get this. I'll have everything I need. That's the lie. The third step in the new man's ascension to righteousness is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul is circling back to the mind. Once again, you are what you think. If you cannot change how you think, you will repeat your actions helplessly. This one's a little different from the other two. The renewing of your mind when you are saved is a passive event. It is not something that you do yourself through your own efforts, as though you could possibly discipline your mind enough in your own strength to think only righteous thoughts. Anybody got that one down yet? Through your own strength, only righteous thoughts? The renewing of your mind is something that is done to you. Also, this verb is in the present tense, meaning it's an ongoing process. Just as the old man is continually corrupted, so is your mind also continually being renewed by the Holy Spirit. This echoes what Paul wrote in Romans 12, urging us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The final step in the new man's ascension to righteousness is to put on the new self. Put on the new self. We're back to a completed action in the past. This is something that has already happened. It's a done deal. It is part of your salvation. You have elected a new path. And isn't that the essence of repentance? Turning around, going a different direction, turning from your sin and turning toward God? That's repentance. Don't underestimate the significance of what Paul is saying here. Your salvation is an immediate transformation. Again, it's not some sort of an addition. You're not adding God to who you are. You cannot expect to come to God and not be changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, the old is gone, the new has come. That's it. The old is gone, and the new has come. Now, while I have formatted this in a step-by-step fashion, the reality is all of this happens at once. The instant you are saved, the old man is put aside, the new man is created, Paul tells us, in righteousness and holiness. Once again, this is who you are right now. The first term, righteousness, has to do with your standing before God. You are, as the new man, in a right relationship with God. The word for holiness is not the usual word, hagios, which is a sacrificial word. This word was the idea of being free from contamination. You're separate now. These attributes of the new man simply underscore how incompatible the new man is with the old man. They cannot coexist. Cannot. Now, understand, though, even though the ascension of the new man to righteousness is accomplished and the old man has been put off, you must still contend with the flesh. You still got the flesh. It's still here. Paul in Romans 7 called it the body of death. And that's what it is. And you're still trapped in it. In Galatians 5:17, Paul succinctly describes the conflict. The flesh sets itself against the desires of the spirit. That's the new man. And the spirit, the new man, against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And he expounds on this more in Romans 7. So Christian, while your new standing before God in righteousness is done and secured, you must still live this life and continue the struggle in the flesh. So, what do you do with this? First, if you are still living like the old man, in the futility of your mind, darkened in your understanding, ignorant of the truths of Scripture, if sin is dominating your life and taking more and more and more from you, then learn Christ. Well, how do I know? How do I know, Doc? Is that me? Well, Scripture says test yourself. Test yourself. This is something you should be doing. Test yourself. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone does love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The ways of the world and the ways of God are not compatible. If you are friends with the world such that your life is indistinguishable from your co-workers, If you can stand around the water cooler and talk exactly like they do and share the exact same jokes they do, you have a problem. If you are not keeping His commandments, if you love the world more than your Savior, you are still in the old man. You are not saved. Please come talk to me. Second, if you are a believer, Christian, if you are a believer, live like the new man. Know that you have been transformed. The old man has been laid aside. You can live in freedom and victory right now. There is no sin too great that He has not already overcome it. If you do not have to give into the demands of the flesh. In fact, you have all the power you need right now to stand up to temptation. You have all of it right now. Fight for your holiness. You are right now ascended to righteousness. You are right now victorious.